Today's scripture reading will be in James chapter 1, starting at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. So as you open up your Bible or whatever, I came upon this verse the other day, and I just wanted to share with you. Jeremiah said that, "When your word came to me, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight." And I hope that you would look at Scripture in the same way, that it's not just something that goes in your head and think that you understand, but it has to penetrate your heart. It's like when you eat food, you don't just sit there and watch the food and talk about how wonderful and how, you know, everything, but it's not until you eat it before it becomes useful to you. So let's do that today, right? We're gonna open up God's Word and we're going to eat it, just like the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 16. "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits to all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world."
Let's pray. Great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts are enthralled with the attributes that we've just sung about. You are the great, mighty King. You are the one who conquers giants and calls out kings and calls the dead to breathe. You raise people from the dead. You are King over all. You are supreme. And you take the orphan's hand. I love it, Lord, that you just moved your servant, whoever wrote that song, to put that line in there with all those other lines about your greatness and your power and your glory and majesty. You're also the one that takes the orphan's hand. You're that great. You're that great that you care about a child, someone who's lowly, someone who's needy, the widow, the orphan.
You care about those who have no protector, no provider. And Lord, I just ask that you would make us like that. That through the power of your Spirit, you would use your word this morning to open our eyes to this aspect of your glory, that we might develop a heart for the needy. That we might have attitudes towards the lowly like you have. Conform us more closely to the image of your Son this morning. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he made a man and a woman, and he put them in a garden paradise as husband and wife. And he gave them one command. And they broke that command, they rebelled against him, and so they were expelled from the garden, and the world was cursed. That is the story of how this world got started and then got so messed up. That's how everything ended up the way it is. That's the first three chapters of the Bible. But if you were God, and you're writing the Bible, you're revealing your heart to mankind, what would you put in chapter 4? I mean, you start out with the first three chapters. This is how the world got started. This is how the world got messed up. Then you got Adam and Eve. They get expelled from the garden. Then they have kids. Then what? What happened after that? Well, we don't know, because decades passed without anything being recorded. Cain and Abel grow up and become adults, and all those years growing up, not one single thing ever happened that God thought was worth putting in His Word. Until one day. One day, something happened, and it was so important, God saw it, and He said, okay, right there, that is going in the Bible. In fact, it's so important, that's going to be the very first thing I tell humanity after the opening section in verses 1 to 3, or chapters 1 to 3. People will open their Bibles and they'll say, what does God have to say to me? What's the first thing right out of the gate that God has to say to mankind, fallen mankind, after the Garden of Eden? And it's this event that happened on this particular day. So, what happened? What was it? Here's what happened. Two people came to worship God, and God accepted the worship of one of them and rejected the worship of the other one. That's what happened. Now, think about that. What does that tell you? The fact that the very first thing God wants to say to the human race starting out in this fallen world is, here's an example of worship that's acceptable. Here's an example of worship that's not acceptable. What does that tell you about what's important to God? The most important thing in life is worship. And God does not accept all worship, contrary to popular belief. God wants us to understand the most important question in life is, does God accept my worship or reject it? That's the question. Now, later on in the Bible, God gave His law to the people through Moses, and He went on for chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter on all these things about what's acceptable and clean in religion and what's unacceptable and unclean and defiled in religion. And sometimes our eyes glaze over, frankly, when we're reading those books. We're reading about all those details. There's so much detail. It can be very boring. But God put all that in there because He wanted to create an elaborate system that touched on every single detail of life so that we would understand that every second of every minute of every hour of every day, we must be engaging in acceptable, pleasing religion and not unacceptable religion. All of life is an effort to engage in true, undefiled, acceptable religion. And so this little chapter, this little section at the end of chapter 1 of James is immensely valuable to us because look what he says in verse 27. James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. And then he tells us. So in our study, our verse-by-verse study through James chapter 1, we come today to some direct instruction on the most important topic that there is. True worship. True religion. Every one of you is here this morning because you're religious. But the big question in life is not whether or not you're religious. It's whether or not God accepts your religion. The big question in life is whether your religion is acceptable and pleasing to God or defiled and displeasing and rejected by God. And this passage is designed to help us with that. So look at verse 26. He says, if anyone considers himself religious. Now let me just define that word religious, because sometimes we use the word religion in different ways. Typically we'll use the word religion to refer like to a belief system or a body of doctrine. Like, you know, the Muslim religion or the Christian religion or the Hindu religion. That's not what this word means, this particular word. This word refers to religious observance, specifically the various things that you do to express your fear of God, worship of God, love for God. That's what this word, it's how you behave before God. Religion, the definition of this word religion, how you behave toward God. Okay, it's your behavior. And James is speaking specifically here about Christian religion. We know that just a couple verses later, he identifies their religion as their faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is faith in Christ religion. He's not talking to pagans. He's talking to Christians who have actually placed their faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says, if anyone considers himself religious, if you put that into our lingo, it would come out, if anyone considers himself to be a committed practicing Christian. That's what he's talking about. He's going to give us a definition of a practicing Christian. This is what a practicing Christian is. And that's interesting because that phrase, practicing Christian, the one who's most famous for using that phrase, I think, is George Barna. George Barna, in all his surveys he does, defines practicing Christian as anyone who says that faith in Christ is very important in their life and they go to church. That's a practicing Christian. And I think that's pretty close to how most people would probably define the word. You know, you're practicing, you read the Bible, you go to church. We've been talking in the last few verses here as we're going through James on putting the Word of God into practice, being a doer of God's Word. Every day you have your devotions. At the end of your devotions, you write down, today I will. And you just describe some specific actions you're going to take today to put God's Word into practice. We've been talking about doing that. But the question came up last time in the Q&A, what does that look like? What counts as doing? What qualifies as doing God's Word? I mean, is it church going, Bible reading, all that kind of stuff? Is that what James means by being a doer of the Word? And James' answer to that is no. No, that's not what I'm talking about. You need to do those things. You need to come to church. You need to read your Bible in order to become a doer of God's Word. But that stuff isn't what I mean by doing. James, what do you mean by doing? Well, here's what he means. Verse 26, things like this. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You're not doing those things? You're not a practicing Christian. George Barna is forever coming out with these polls saying that, practicing Christians' behavior isn't any different than the world. You know, you've probably heard these polls. Among practicing Christians, the divorce rate is just as high as it is among the world. And, you know, among practicing Christians, they look at pornography just as much as the people in the world. And it's all the same. And you have to wonder if George Barna ever read James 1. I think if the Apostle James ever met Barna, he would say, George, these statistics you're coming up with are nonsense. If their behavior isn't any different, then by definition, they're not practicing Christians. If your Christianity doesn't reach as far as your speech, your love, and your purity, it doesn't exist. That's what James is saying. James is always so practical. He'll never leave anything in the abstract. He wants it. First, he tells us, receive the word. And by receive the word, I mean obey God's law. And by obey God's law, I mean do it. And by do it, I mean do things like control your tongue and help the needy and avoid worldliness. Like he just spells it out for us. That's true religion. And it's a very good thing. True religion is a good thing. I just need to say that because it's not fashionable in our culture to speak well of religion. Everybody's kind of down on religion. You hear people say that in culture all the time. Oh, I'm not very religious. I'm very spiritual. I'm spiritual, not religious. And, of course, anybody's guess what they mean by that. In most cases, it's probably just a way that they can reject religion and still not seem like a bad person. But in our culture, people just don't like this concept of religion. And so one popular strategy among Christians who want to share their faith and reach the lost is to agree with that. To go ahead and say, yeah, I hate religion too. I'm not religious. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. Right? And there was a guy that made a video on YouTube a couple years ago titled, Why I Hate Religion. And he starts out by saying, what have I told you? Jesus came to abolish religion. Religion's the problem. Jesus hated religious people. He's rebuked religious people. He came to destroy religion. His whole point is Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. People take that tactic. They use that approach because they want to relate to people who are rejecting Christianity because they just don't like organized religion. And they still want to reach those people. And that's a noble goal. But is it a good strategy? No, it's not a good strategy. It's a bad strategy because true religion is a good thing, not a bad thing. According to James, true religion is the goal. He's speaking of it well here. And Jesus never rebuked anybody for being religious. Jesus rebuked religious hypocrites, not for being religious, but for being
Hypocrites. That's the problem. It's their religion. It's their hypocrisy. Now, is Christianity a relationship? Yeah, of course it is. Yes, it is. But it's a religious relationship. It's religion. God is not just our neighbor. He's not just some guy. He's our creator, and he's to be worshipped with reverence and awe and fear. That's religion. We can't just throw out religion, because religion is, it's the way you behave towards God. You got to behave some way towards God. Religion is the external expression of what we believe, what's on the inside. Christianity is, yes, it is a relationship, but for sure, it's a relationship. But can you think of any love relationship where the external expressions are unimportant and don't matter? I mean, if your wife came up and gave you a big hug and a passionate kiss, would you say, "What's up with all the external trappings and physical outward expressions of marriage? You're such a legalist." Would you say that? I mean, would you say, "Don't you realize, woman, that relationships are an issue of the heart, not external physical trappings and ceremonies and all?" If you came to your wife and you said, "Look, I don't give you flowers. I don't say I love you. I don't help you with the dishes. I don't smile at you across the room. I don't do all that stuff because relationships are a matter of the heart, not external trappings." She would say, "Yeah, you're right. They're a matter of the heart. And obviously there's nothing in your heart for me. I can tell you don't love me." Because there's no such thing as unexpressed love. If it's not expressed, there's no relationship. And this is a good message for us at Agape, at this church, because we're a church that emphasizes heart issues a lot, aren't we? I mean, we're big on that. And here's why I say this is good for us. The church culture around us today is really big. They have a problem with shallow remedies. I mean, that's an epidemic problem in churches today. Shallow remedies, just dealing with the surface. Preachers stand up and say things like, "Stop being so angry," but then they don't ever talk about underlying heart issues that cause anger, like wrong attitudes about suffering or out of control desires or things like that. They focus on the symptoms and not the disease. They'll say, "Stop worrying so much," but they don't teach about how to get to the root causes of worry, like self-reliance or wrong attitudes about God's nature. And so you got churches all the time dealing with surface external actions, but neglecting the heart. They're not going to the root, and that's a huge mistake. And so you got a church like Agape that comes along, a group like us, and we come along. We're pressing hard on the importance of the heart. We're talking about the heart, and we're digging down and going to the root. And that's important. We want to find out what the problem is. You know, if you've got a car that it's sputtering and it can never go faster than 20 miles an hour. It's topping out at 20 miles an hour. You don't solve your problem by just hooking up to a tow truck that can pull you faster than 20 miles an hour, right? That doesn't really solve the problem. If you want to really solve the problem, what do? You tear into that motor. You figure out what's wrong in the engine. And you get that fixed. And that's what we want to do with our spiritual lives, right? We don't want to be superficial. We're going to go to the heart. We're going to go to the core. We're going to go to the root. We're going to dig in, fix the engine. But there's a danger in that. There's a danger. As we react to that problem of dealing only with the surface and the actions, we can pendulum swing all the way over here to where all we're doing is focusing on the heart. All we're doing is focusing on the root. And we're neglecting the fact that God says a whole lot in His Word about fruit. Right? He says a lot about doing. We can fall into the error of thinking that anytime we're dealing with external physical actions, we're somehow being superficial. Sometimes I preach a sermon and there's a lot of doing in the sermon. People come and say, "You're being superficial. What about the heart?" You know? And we can get to the point where we neglect actions. And that's a mistake too. I mean, deal with the heart for sure. I'm not backtracking on that at all. But even when you've taken care of the heart issues, bearing fruit still requires some effort, some intentionality, some planning, some work. See, just fixing the engine doesn't make the car go fast. You got to fix the engine, then you got to actually get in the car, turn the key, and put your foot on the gas and drive the thing. Right? That's when it goes fast. Some Christians spend all day, every day under the hood of their Christian life. They're just tinkering all the time. They're constantly giving their heart a tune-up. But they never actually get in the car and put their foot on the gas and drive. So, James is calling us to drive here, and he's telling us that he has been telling us to drive. Now he's going to show us what it looks like when you actually get in the car and drive. He's going to show us three aspects of what it looks like to drive the car of true religion. Here's what it looks like. Three topics. Look at the three topics he brings up in verses 26 to 27. Number one, controlling your tongue. Number two, showing love to the needy. And number three, avoiding worldliness. Do you see them? That's exactly, and actually that becomes an outline for the whole rest of the body, main body of the book of James. Those three topics. Controlling the tongue, that's chapter 3. Showing love to the needy, that's chapter 2. Avoiding worldliness, that's chapter 4. So he's going to go, James is going to go into a lot of detail for each one of these points in the body of the book. Right now, he's just hitting them like headlines. It's kind of like when you first turn on the news and they give you some teaser headlines right up front and then they go in depth. That's what he's doing here. He's just boom, 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 three things. And so I'm not going to go into depth. I'll just hit them. It's tempting. I don't want to, make this a three-part series, but I don't think James wants us to do that. He's trying to show us this in one picture. So he starts with the tongue, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, his religion is worthless. So if you want to be a doer of God's word, put it into practice, take a look at your speech. Because what James is saying here is doing includes talking. Right? It includes talking. Being a doer of God's word means your mouth, your speech, your talking conforms to the law of God, to the will of God. You haven't put God's word into practice until you're talking differently. Until your speech changes. Your religion, your way of worshiping God, your way of relating to God and acting towards God, it has an effect on a lot of things. It has an effect on the way you dress when you come to church. It has an effect on the way you act when we're singing songs together as a church. It has an effect. But does it have an effect on what comes out of your mouth when the waitress messes up your order at the restaurant? Does your religion have an impact on what comes out of your mouth when somebody cuts in front of you in traffic? Does it have an impact on what you say when all your coworkers are all gathered around and they're all grumbling about the boss? Does it have an effect on your speech at that moment? Does your worship have an effect on what comes out of your mouth right after your spouse does something really disrespectful or really unloving? Or your kids are disobedient and they break something real expensive? Does your religion go that far? And if not, James says, it's worthless. It's worthless. And the word translated worthless is a strong term. That's the word used so often all the way through Scripture in connection with paganism and idolatrous worship. You know, so often paganism is called worthless, those worthless idols, worthless idols. You read about that all the time. This is that same word. He's saying your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if it doesn't have any impact on your speech patterns, it's no better than Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism or any other false religion. It is utterly unacceptable to God. All your speech is religion. Do you know that? If you talk, you're religious. And all your talking is offered up to God as either acceptable worship or unacceptable worship. The people James is writing to had a lot of problems with their mouths. I mean, you can tell that just by reading the book. Hypocritical speech, hostile speech, slander, fighting, quarreling, judging each other. They're praying selfish prayers in chapter 4. They're boasting, swearing oaths, which is a mark of dishonesty, lying. There's a lot of different ways you can sin with your mouth, aren't there? And James doesn't even address them all. There's on top of all that, there's complaining, grumbling, gossip, profanity, obscenity, coarse joking, rude speech, mindless chatter, on and on. I mean, there's so many ways you can sin with your tongue. So what is James saying here? I mean, you ever do any of that and you're lost? You're a fake Christian if you ever fall into sin with your mouth? No, he's not saying that. In chapter 3, he says we all stumble in many ways with our speech. Nobody's perfect with their speech. He's not saying that Christians never stumble, but he is saying that if you're going to be a doer of God's word, it's going to have an effect on your speech, because talking counts as doing. Talking is part of your behavior. It's part of your religion. When Cain and Abel came to worship God, they both put a gift on the altar to offer to God. And one was accepted, the other was rejected. Whenever we open our mouths, we're always doing that. We're just like Cain or Abel. We're putting a gift on the altar, and it's either accepted or it's rejected as true worship or unacceptable worship. So if unbelievers sin with their mouths and Christians sin with our mouths, what's the difference? I mean, we're not perfect. We're going to sin with our mouths. And yet there's such a thing as a true Christian who still sins with his mouth. So what's the difference between that and a fake Christian? Well, with a fake Christian, here's what it looks like. Basically, they're content to leave it that way. A fake Christian, something happens, they get upset, a bunch of verbal diarrhea comes out of their mouth, all this garbage comes, and they sin with their mouth, and then they just start making excuses. It's like, I'm just so tired. I'm just really tired. I didn't get enough sleep, and that's why it happened. I had a really rough day at work. Everything went wrong. You just kept pressuring me and nagging me. And you pushed me into it, you know, and I had to say that stuff. And I didn't really mean what I said. I don't know where it came from. It didn't come from my heart. It just came from somewhere else. I didn't mean it. Or, you know, you said plenty of hurtful things to me, too, you know. And you did your share. Or just one excuse after another. And they don't take responsibility for what came out of their mouth. Or in some cases, maybe they do want to reconcile the relationship. They don't want to be at odds anymore, and so they make a little better effort towards apologizing. But there's still no real concern about actually changing what's wrong in their heart. They just kind of shrug their shoulders and like, well, I'll just try harder next time. I'll try not to say that next time. But it's not going to be different next time. They're going to say the same thing. It's going to happen the next time and the next time and the next time because they haven't taken any steps to change their heart. And that is the rule rather than the exception in the life of a fake Christian. They're just content to leave their speech basically the way it is. No real repentance. Well, what about a true Christian? I mean, we stumble with our mouths. We stumble into sin. We do the same things. You get angry. You get give in to some sinful impulse, and out of your mouth comes all this garbage and junk. And that much is the same. But then what? Here's what happens. At some point, you come to your senses. Like the prodigal son who finally came to his senses. And you realize, I've displeased God. I've dishonored God. I've grieved the Holy Spirit. And I'm grieved about that. And you confess your sin to God. You confess your sin to whatever people were involved. Not with any, no excuses, no blame shifting, just humble confession. And you ask their forgiveness, genuinely. And then you search your heart and figure out what is in my heart that caused me to say that stuff? What sin is in there? And you search the scriptures to try to find what sin is in your heart that resulted in that kind of speech. And then when you find it, you take specific steps to change that thing that's in your heart that's causing that wrong speech. You want to do that because you love the Lord. You don't want to dishonor Him. You want to do that because the Holy Spirit has convicted you and you want to respond to the Holy Spirit. And so over time, you take those steps, and over time, those steps start to have their change. They make a change in your heart, and eventually, it changes your speech. James 1:26, I think, has to be right up there with one of the most neglected verses in the Bible. I don't know if people take this seriously. You know, I've seen people doubt their salvation for all kinds of reasons. But does anybody ever question the genuineness of their faith because of their speech patterns? Like this verse tells us to do. I mean, there's people in the church that are considered strong, mature believers, and they're good, you know, they're good, solid saints. But if you followed them around at work or at school, you would hear obscenity, profanity, lying, angry, abusive words, gossip, slander, grumbling, boasting. And they might have little tinges of guilt here and there over some of it, but does anybody ever say, wow, according to James 1:26, there's a big fat question mark on whether I'm saved because of what came out of my mouth. Does anybody say that? Sometimes I wonder if there's anything a Christian could say that would make him question whether he's saved. And yet James says, if your religion doesn't affect your speech, it's not true religion. That's the way things are now. I think that's the way things were back in James' day, too. I think it was probably common back then for people to think that they're doing just great and yet it doesn't affect their speech, which is why he calls it self-deception here. The grammar in verse 26 actually calls for the word instead after the word but. So it would come out like this. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but instead deceives his heart, then this person's religion is worthless. So the point of that is there's two options. There's only two options. There's either you bridle your tongue or you deceive yourself. If you're going to claim to be a Christian, those are the only two options. Bridle your tongue or you're living in a fantasy world, thinking that you're a Christian. This is the third time James has warned us about being deceived in this chapter already. In verse 16, he warned us about being deceived by temptation. Then in verse 22, he warned us about being deceived into thinking that just listening and learning somehow is enough. You're growing spiritually just by listening and learning from God's word. And he says, no, that's deception. And you got to be a doer. You can't just be a listener. You got to be a doer. And so you read all that and you say, okay. I'm going to be a doer. I'm going to get out there. I'm going to be a doer of God's word. And you start doing all kinds of religious stuff, but there's no change in your speech patterns. James says you're right back to deceiving yourself. If you think you're a doer of God's word because you're doing all kinds of religious stuff, but it's not having an impact on your speech, you're delusional. Jesus is very clear in Matthew 12:34. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Stuff comes out of your mouth, it's because it was in your heart, which means it's impossible to have a good heart and a bad mouth. It doesn't happen. So what does it mean to bridle your tongue? Notice it says bridle and not muzzle. Think about the difference between those. Muzzling is when you just shut up, right? You just stop talking. Some people think that's the solution to bad talk. We've all heard the advice, if you don't have anything good to say, then don't say anything at all, right? A closed mouth gathers no feet. Just be quiet. Well, that's not exactly what James is saying here. He's not telling us to muzzle our speech. He's telling us to bridle it. A muzzle means you just don't open your mouth. A bridle refers to control, right? If you put a bit and bridle on a horse, does that render that horse dormant so it can't move and it's just motionless? No, in fact, just the opposite. You know, the horse, it can still walk and run and jump and work and do all that stuff. The difference is, with a bridle, the horse is under control. Instead of just running free and acting on whatever horse impulses it might have, it's under your control because you got the bit and the bridle. It doesn't do just whatever it feels like doing. It does what you direct it to do. That's what a bridle is like. It's under control. The tongue is an incredibly powerful thing. He's going to get into that in chapter 3. I mean, just think of the power you have in your mouth. You can walk up to somebody and share the gospel. Tell them just some words out of your mouth. And as a result, they can go from being lost to being saved, spending eternity in heaven instead of hell because you said words to them. Words out of your mouth. That's incredible. The power you have in your tongue. You've got power to bring healing, to bring comfort, to bring wisdom, insight, encouragement, strength, renewal, life. That's all the power of the tongue. But it can also bring pain, confusion, discouragement, devastation, and death. Your tongue is like nuclear power. It can provide a whole electricity for a whole city, or it can blow a whole city up, depending on whether or not it's under control. So what determines if your tongue is a bomb or a power plant? Self-control. Self-control. If you're a Christian, you have lots of good desires that will come to fruition if you can just control your tongue long enough to let them kick in. Right? I mean, think about that for a second. You've got a lot of good desires. If you're a Christian, you desire to glorify God. You desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to walk in the Spirit. You want to be pleasing to Him. You've got all these wonderful desires. But we have sinful desires too, don't we? I mean, we talked about that back in verse 14. We got sinful desires, and typically, it's the sinful desires are the ones that are realized when we act on impulse, and the higher good desires are the ones that, in order to realize those, it requires some self-control. Isn't that true? Your highest desires, don't they require some self-control, and then you can realize them? And so what he's saying here is put a bridle on your tongue. Just control it. Back off. Get enough control of it so that you're not blurting things out and you have enough of a gap between thinking something and saying it to where your good desires can have a chance to kick in. If you don't exercise self-control with your tongue, you're going to run around like a wild horse just acting on impulse. You're going to be like a bomb blowing up a city and it'll do more harm than good. But if we love God, we're going to try to put some effort and energy into gaining control of that and harnessing it and putting it to good use. Not just putting a muzzle on, but a bridle that can make it useful to use your mouth for the kingdom of God, to accomplish God's purposes. All right, so that's topic number one, speech, your tongue. Your religion is going to have an effect on your speech. Secondly, on mercy, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, orphans and widows, that just stands there for the most helpless and needy among us. All through Scripture, you see God having special care and compassion for orphans and widows. Anyone who's in trouble and has no one to protect them, nobody to provide for them and care for them, draws the most tender affection from the heart of God in Scripture, right? I mean, doesn't God reserve his tenderest and most gracious affection for widows and orphans and people who are in trouble? And if you're a true child of God, you'll have a heart like that. A special heart for orphans and widows. Do you know that the very first organized ministry in the church ever was a ministry to widows? Acts chapter 6. It's the first thing they got going. Ministry to widows. The book of 1 Timothy, it's a book about how to run the church. You want to know how to run a church? Read 1 Timothy. It's all about how to run a church. 22% of that book is about ministry to widows. God cares about people in need. And if my religion doesn't extend far enough for me to touch my wallet and my calendar, my day timer, so that I'm actually helping somebody in need, it's a bogus religion. It's worthless. If you have some kind of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that doesn't move you to help the needy, it's not saving faith. And this isn't new with James. I mean, this is all through Scripture. This is crystal clear all the way through the Bible. In fact, chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah is all about this. The people then, they were doing all the stuff God wanted them to do. He told them, I want you to offer sacrifices. I want you to, you know, celebrate the new moon festivals and the Sabbath and all that. And he gave them all this stuff to do in the law. And they were doing it. They're doing all of it. And yet God didn't accept it. He hated it. He couldn't stand it. Why? Because they weren't caring for the widows and the orphans. And so it made everything else worthless. Isaiah 1:13, stop bringing your meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies, your new moon festivals, and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. And he goes on and on with that. Why? Verse 17, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, that's the orphan, and plead the case of the widow. When you see someone in trouble, especially someone who's weak and can't defend themselves, can't care for themselves, and your heart isn't moved with compassion to help that person, your religion is defiled and unacceptable in God's sight. compassion for those in need and a giving, generous heart to those in need, that's a mark of true faith. That's what it's going to be all about on Judgment Day. I mean, Jesus made that clear in Matthew 25, right? Sheep and the goat judgment. He says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to drink. And I was thirsty and you gave me something to eat. And I was in need of clothes and you clothed me. And I was in prison and you visited me. And I was sick and you looked after me. And he says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Jesus saying that. He's going to say that to us. Every time you took care of an orphan, every time you took care of a widow, every time you took care of somebody in need, you were doing that for me. And that's the foundation. That's the criteria in Matthew 25 of whether you go to heaven or go to hell. Why? Because that kind of care for the needy is evidence of whether your faith is real or fake. Care for the needy is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith. It's one of the most natural things we do in the whole Christian life. It's natural. It's so natural. I mean, when we first planted this church, way back before we had anything organized, I mean, we didn't have any ministries going at all. We didn't have any children's ministry, no Sunday school, we didn't even have live music. We're just playing a CD and singing along. Nothing organized, no ministries, except one. You know the one that started very first thing? Right from the very beginning, we had a benevolence ministry. And you know why? When we started that, I'm terrible at starting ministries. Most of the new ministry proposals I come up with are a total flop. They never work. But this one, you know how we started it? I just got up one day and I said, hey, if you want to help the people who are in need in our congregation, just put some money in the box and write benevolence on your check. And you did it. And you've been doing it ever since. All these years now. We mention it once in a while, but we don't have to ever badger you or cajole you into giving to the benevolence ministry. Sometimes we've tried to put pressure on you to do one thing or the other. We never had to do it for that. We never made a big push. And yet, there's never been a single time, all these years, when somebody has come forward with a benevolence need and we've had to say, sorry, there's no money in the fund. Never once.
Amen.
Praise God for that. That's your heart. That's your natural heart of this is what faith does. And if you want to do more of that, I mean, praise God. Let's grow even further. Let's put even more into that benevolence fund. And if you want to do more than give, get on the benevolence team. That's a great ministry. If you have a heart for helping people, just get on that team so that you can be part of the group that helps these people so that we're not just throwing money at them, but we're saying, here, let us help you get your life to where it can be, you're not in trouble all the time. And we can help you make some steps to recover. And what a great, that ministry is so close to the heart of God. You care for the needy. Take care of orphans, adopt an orphan. Man, I think if you're thinking about adopting an orphan, that's one of the sweetest acts of worship you could ever offer the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. We had a couple that was going to do that, and people were donating to help them raise because it's real expensive. What a great ministry that is. Or if you go down to Life Choices Pregnancy Center and volunteer, help them. You know, that's... If you think about an orphan, if God has special care for an orphan because they're in trouble, I mean, an orphan is in trouble. If your mom and dad are dead, then you're in trouble. If your mom and dad want you dead, you're really in trouble. Right? And so if you got a heart for those poor children, so that you want to go and help those women that are in crisis pregnancies and save the lives of those children, what a great expression of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or sponsoring a child with Compassion International. Today's our Compassion International potluck. And if you didn't know about that, as soon as we're done, go grab a Caesar's pizza and bring it. Or even if you don't bring any food, you're still welcome to come. And just sit in on that potluck and listen. And the whole time, just ask God, Lord, spark in my heart compassion for these children who are in need and don't have anybody to provide for them. James is telling us that if that... If that kind of thing doesn't move your heart enough to step in and do something, your religion is flatlined. So what does it look like to be a doer of God's word? Well, it includes talking and includes helping. And then it includes one more thing, purity. Look at verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Doing the word includes separating yourself from the filth of this world. Now, when James says world, obviously he's not talking about the planet, the mountains and trees and grass and stuff. He's talking about the word world here in this context means the lifestyle of unbelievers around us. Okay, the way they're living, the way they're thinking, the dominant, accepted way of thinking and feeling and acting that our culture, that dominates our culture around us. That's the world. Okay, that's the world. It's their belief system. Every society develops a belief system. Every society creates its own kind of makeshift morality, right? They reject gods, but then they got to have something, so they sort of make their own system of right and wrong. Becoming stained by the world means buying into that way of thinking. And it's subtle the way it happens. I'll just give you some examples from our culture, just some snapshots of our culture's makeshift morality. In our culture, pride and self-esteem are considered virtues. God says, no, they're sins. In our culture, anger is reasonable or unreasonable based on how much you've been offended. If you've been hurt, like someone that did something really, really bad to you, then you're justified in being angry. God says, no. Selfish anger is always sin. And if somebody did something really, really bad to you, then that just means they're your enemy. And you, what do your enemies? You love them. And you remain soft-hearted and open towards them. Our culture says sex between consenting adults is perfectly natural. There's nothing, no reason to restrict it to marriage. God says, no, there's two options. Get married or stay celibate. That's it. Our culture says that the American dream is all about money and possessions and climbing up that ladder and getting higher than everyone else. And God says money and possessions are a dangerous, deadly trap. And they can never make you happy, ever. But they can destroy you. And the goal of life is not to move up the ladder, it's to move down the ladder and become a servant to everybody. Our culture says, yeah, there might be a God out there. Probably is a God somewhere out there. But he's not involved in day-to-day life to the point where it's going to affect the way I live. Life is what you make it. But God says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you got to do it to the glory of God. Our culture says the most reliable source of truth is science. God says the most reliable source of truth is his word. Our culture says profanity and obscenity are cool and funny. God says they're disgusting and vile, and he forbids it. See, the problem is, and we understand those things, the problem is when you listen to enough of their music and you watch enough of their movies and TV shows and you read enough of their books and blogs and magazine articles, and you develop friendships with them and hang out with them to the point where their attitudes towards those things just start to leak into your soul. Subtly, they start to affect you. The writers in Hollywood are so incredibly skilled at taking those attitudes, those worldly attitudes, and presenting them in ways that make them seem so reasonable and beautiful and good. And when you're around friends that think that way, it starts to seem reasonable. I mean, they're good at portraying it as wisdom, and it can get to the point where we start to feel kind of the same way they feel, even to where sometimes you're presenting scripture to people and you feel like you have to apologize for it. It's like, I know this is really bizarre, but it's kind of what God said, and it's like Your soul's not even really buying into it. Seems odd. You expose yourself to enough of those influences to where your heart begins to attach itself to them and start to like them. That's what it means to be stained by the world. You're stained by the world when it leaves its mark on you, when it leaves a mark on your desires and on your attitudes. And one of the indicators of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a constant, concerted effort to avoid getting stained like that. To protect yourself. We are to walk through this world and come out unspotted and unstained. Imagine a surgeon operating on some guy dying of this horrible, terrible, infectious disease. And he's got his hands in there and he's working. And then after the surgery, the surgeon walks out. He's walking down the hall. Is he all just totally stained with blood and infected with the disease? No. Why? Because he's carefully put on gloves and a mask and a gown and everything. And so he's protected. And he takes all that stuff off. That's how we're to be when we operate in this world. Too often we just immerse ourselves in the filth of this world with no gloves on, no protection, no, we just let it infect us and touch our hearts. You know, there's a lot of Christians, I think, that have a hard time taking the sin of worldliness seriously. Because it sounds so much to them like legalism or fundamentalism. You just say this. There's some people, you just say, you know, avoid worldliness, don't become worldly. And they're like, what are you, a fundamentalist? You know? And it just, they have this attitude that says, look, we're supposed to bring salvation to the lost. We're supposed to win the lost and present the gospel. And we got to, in order to do that, we got to get down in the trenches with them, with unbelievers, in order to win them. We got to sit next to them in the bar and we got to be there with them in order to win them. And if we do that and along the way we pick up a few bad habits, you know, we pick up a few four-letter words in our language, we maybe drink a little too much. What's the big deal? I mean, after all, Christianity is not a bunch of rules and rigid stuff. We get freedom in Christ. People think that way, and so it's hard for them to think of worldliness as really being all that serious a problem. And what they fail to realize is your relationship with the world is a mark of your level of loyalty or disloyalty to Christ. James is going to explain this in more detail in chapter 4. The picture he paints in chapter 4 is very extreme. It's Christ is the groom. He's the husband. We're the wife. And the world is another man. And any attraction that way is unfaithfulness to our husband. It's adultery. He actually calls us adulteresses in chapter 4 if we love the world. Worldliness is bad, not because it's just breaking some traditions and rules. It's because you're being unfaithful to your husband in heaven. If some attractive woman comes along and tries to seduce me, my answer should be, no, I'm married. I'm going to remain faithful to my wife. And if the world comes along and wants me to act like them and think like them and share their values and their attitudes, my answer needs to be, no, I belong to God. I'm going to remain faithful to Him. See, avoiding worldliness is all about your relationship with God and your loyalty to Him. Now, are we going to stumble? Of course we will. But if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we will repent when that happens and we'll declare war on those adulterous attractions to the world that are in our heart. We'll declare war on that. The phony Christian is just content to leave it there. To let that attraction stay. I'll come to church. I'll read my Bible. I'll sing the songs. I'll take communion. I'll do all that stuff. But religion needs to stay within those boundaries. It needs to. I don't want it sticking its nose into my bedroom. It's not going to dictate what I do for a living. It's not going to restrict my vocabulary when I'm having fun with my friends. It's not going to put a dent in my entertainment. It's not going to worm its way into my finances. I have enough trouble paying the bills as it is. I'm happy to be religious. I'm happy to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as long as He stays in His place and He leaves the rest of my life alone. And James says, if you think that's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are delusional. You're deceiving yourself. I think a lot of people, if they were honest, would have to admit they've never even noticed the second half of verse 27. You know, the first half gets all the press. I think if you talk to somebody who's familiar with James chapter 1 and you say, what does James say is pure and undefiled religion? Typically people say, oh, taking care of orphans and widows. And somehow we just missed the second half about being unstained by the world. And that's especially true in liberal churches. One of the things about liberals, they tend to really be big on charity. I mean, they're always big on altruism and philanthropy and charity and all that stuff, liberal churches. But they're usually not very big on purity and self-control of the mouth. They're out there, they're volunteering in soup kitchens, and they show up at a church work day every time, and they're gone 3-4 nights a week. They're out helping somebody somewhere, you know, helping, serving. But if you could see their inner thought life, it'd make a black mark on a piece of coal. They've completely let themselves go on the inside, and they're counting on all their servanthood to somehow redeem that. They'll go out and they'll do an outreach to the homeless during the day, and then that night sleep with their boyfriend or their girlfriend or get drunk. And sometimes it works the other way too. I mean, that's that extreme. On the conservative side, on our side, we tend to be the opposite. We'll be really big on avoiding worldliness and not being stained by the world and controlling our speech and all that. But sometimes not as concerned about helping people in need, getting out there on the streets and rolling up our sleeves and actually helping people. And James, he won't let us get away with either one of those. He wants us to hit the streets, and he wants us to help those in need, and he wants us to remain morally pure and unstained by the world. All right. Well, that's James chapter 1. That brings us to the end of the chapter. And before I let you go, let me just give you a quick overview so you can make sure you get the whole picture. Here's the flow of thought. And I want you to have this flow of thought because this will help us as we go forward in the book. So he starts out by talking about how to handle suffering. Your life will never be the same after you learn the right way to interpret suffering, interpret hardships, and interpret mistreatment correctly. If you missed that part, go back and listen to those because that's crucial. So James teaches us that. But then he moves into temptation. And he says, look, don't ever be deceived into thinking you get something good from sin. You can't. When you're tempted to sin, what you want is fuller, better life, right? Well, that doesn't come from sin. It only comes from one source above. It comes from God. Fuller, richer life. When you desire that, what you're really desiring is life. Fuller life. And fuller life comes from the Word. God gave you life initially from the Word, and if you want more life, then you need to receive the Word more. And receiving means doing. And doing includes getting to the point where it changes your heart and to the point where it controls your speech, letting it change your heart to the point where it moves you to love those in need, and letting it change your heart to the point where you remain loyal and faithful to God instead of falling in love with this world. Those are the headlines. As we go forward, we'll get the in-depth on each one of those three. All right, let's pray. Father, we just want to be doers of your word. We want to be obedient. Help us not to lose sight, Lord, in this church where we talk a lot about the heart. Let us not lose sight of the importance of doing. Let us not lose the connection between faith and works. Don't let us believe, have some kind of so-called faith without works. And don't let us have works without faith either. Don't let someone hear these sermons about works and say, yeah, I just need to get out there and earn my salvation and miss the whole point of faith. Lord, give us faith that works. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. All right. We got just about 5 minutes left here before we dismiss. Questions? Okay. All right. So when it comes to benevolence type stuff, what's the church's responsibility and what's the individual's responsibility? I don't want to draw too much of a line between those two because the church is just individuals. So don't think of the church as something out there. You're the church. The way that 99% of benevolence happens is individuals helping people. Individuals. Now, there is a corporate aspect to it that can help with some efficiency. Like when I, all my life, I've always taken a little portion of my income and set it aside for helping people, right? So I just let it pile up, and that fund, I never touch it for anything other than just helping people in need. And a while back, I realized, you know, most of the people that I run into that really have real needs, that worked great when I was a teenager. But once I got a little older, you start running into people with needs that are just way beyond what anything my little, you know, bit of money can help. And so I started taking that, instead of just piling it up in my bank, and I just put it in the benevolence fund in the church. And when everybody does that, when everyone takes a little portion and they put it towards benevolence, and then the fund gets up there enough to where when people have real big needs, there's big money to help out with, and we can match that. But it's still individuals. It's not the church organization that ends up helping the people. I mean, we can distribute that money and everything, but the way that money is distributed now is through the benevolence team, which is not even people on staff in the church. It's just individuals who have a heart to help people. And here's the way it works. We hear about somebody calls up and says, oh, so-and-so, they're really in dire straits financially. And so we'll contact that person. You need some help. Yeah, okay. So we have this application form for them to fill out. They fill out the application form, and that goes to the benevolence team. And the benevolence team takes that form, and then they take our list of biblical principles on how to help people in need. You know, like if they refuse to work, then you don't give them money. And if they do this, then you're more apt to give them money. And all that. There's just a list of things that Scripture gives us. You take that list, you compare it to what they've written in how their life is going, and typically what will happen is they're falling short in several areas. And then someone from the benevolence team will actually meet with them face-to-face, sit down with them, and say, hey, this is the way God calls us to live. And if you live this way, God will tend to bless you. And so, here, let us give you some money to kind of get you over the hump right here, and then let's meet on a weekly basis, and we'll help you move past that. And get you set up so that you're not having, you know, next month to come and ask for some more. And so if you want to learn how to do that, we have some people that are really, really good at that. You know, Jeff and Aaron Robertson and stuff. So you can go along with them and just kind of sit in and watch them do that. And so you can get some skills to help people. So yeah, it's always the individual, but sometimes collectively we can have some more resources. In the back. Right. Yeah, I mean, if you knew the lifestyles of the people writing these programs, you would never let them to come into your home and preach anything to your kids. You'd never let them teach a Sunday school class. And yet we'll invite them into our homes through the tube and let them preach all they want. And then we wonder, why can't I get my soul to really buy into this stuff from the Bible when I'm exposing myself to that one tenth as long as I'm exposing myself to the world's sermons? The world's, they're persuasive. Okay, good question. So, yeah. What I said in the sermon from Matthew 25 is that Jesus said, all the people on Judgment Day, all the people that helped those in need will go to heaven. The ones that didn't will go to hell. But then what I said, and I probably said it too fast and kind of went by fast, but the reason they go into heaven or hell isn't because of what they did. The reason is because what they did revealed whether or not their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was real or fake. So, yeah, you're saved. You're not saved by doing anything good. You can't earn your way to heaven. You're saved through faith alone, by God's grace alone. And the only way to access that is only through faith and nothing else, just through faith. But if you think you're having that faith, but it's not having an impact on your behavior, then you're kidding yourself. Your faith isn't really real. So James is telling us, don't think that you can. There's such a thing as faith that doesn't have an impact on your life. That's what I was trying to say. So thanks for helping clarify that, because I definitely don't have that misunderstanding. Yeah. Well, here's what I would say about that. The people who have been, you know, you lost a loved one, a woman's been raped, a child's been abused, you know, all these horrible things, that causes damage for sure. It doesn't cause a stain in the sense that James is talking about a stain, because these kinds of stains that James is saying is, if you have true faith, you'll prevent yourself from becoming stained. You can't prevent yourself from being abused all the time. Sometimes that's out of your power. A woman gets raped, it's out of her power. A child gets abused, it's out of his power. He can't help that. But you can help what James is telling us to avoid. So yeah, horrible things that happen to you in the world, that they can cause damage to you. But they can't, nobody can force sin into your heart. And that's what the staining is sin. And that's the great news, is no one can force, they can do all kinds of horrific things to you, but they can't make you sin. You can always have the option of responding in a godly way to the horrific things that happen. So if you do, then as much damage is done, you're still unstained. You're still unstained. That's a great news for the child who's been abused and feels guilty for being abused. The woman's been raped and she feels guilty for being raped. And the great message of Scripture is, you don't have to feel guilty for that. That if you didn't sin, then you're unstained. You're not stained. You're hurt, but you're not stained morally. So yeah, that's a good distinction. Hosea is a good example of what? Yeah. Hosea is a great example of that. If you've ever read the book of Hosea recently, go ahead and pull that out. It's a real quick read, but it's interesting because you read that book and God calls him to marry this prostitute, and she keeps on going off and sleeping with other men, and he keeps having to buy her back and forgive her and everything. And it really gets to be, after a while, you're reading that book, you're like, oh man, this is painful to read, because it's such an offense. It's such an assault on him, what his wife is doing. And then when you realize the point of the illustration is, that's me, that wife, that's me, falling in love with the world. It can sober you up and think, yeah, this isn't an issue of legalism or rule keeping. This is an issue of love. Yeah, that's great. Yeah. You know, a lot of Susanna Wesley has a great quotation about that. I wish I could remember the whole thing. It's really long, but basically it's along that same line where she says, anything that basically makes you dull to spiritual things, that dulls your affections, that dampens your love for God, that's sin. Anything, whatever it takes that dulls your love for God, that's sin. So it's not that hard. When you go through life, if you do something and at the end of it, you're just like, spiritual things seem less attractive to you, don't do that anymore. Stop doing that stuff. Don't let yourself get all worried about whether it's legalistic or not legal. It's just, it's a relationship. You're pursuing love for God. So when something throws cold water on that, don't do that. Yeah, that's one of the things that she throws in there in the quotation. No matter how innocent it is in itself. Because, you know, and it's different for everybody. That's why we don't want to impose our system on someone else. Because some people, they can watch a whole football game and they don't come out with affections dulled. They've got their mind trained so that, their heart trained so that they can actually be oriented towards God and thinking about things above. In the way that they watch, they enjoy the game and the fellowship and everything. And so it's not, it doesn't really drag them. Other people, it drags them way down. And by the end of the game, their soul is just cold towards God. I mean, they don't have any desire for God's word and spiritual things. And so for this guy, it's a huge sin to watch that game. But for that guy to try to impose that on this guy would be legalistic. So this is, you know, this is something that's very personal, the way that we do these things. Yeah, F and A, filth and abomination. Yeah, that's pretty good. I don't know if I would ever want to develop a habit of saying F and anything in this culture. I think I'll just go ahead and say the words filth and abomination. But yeah, right. So the bridal, I really struggled with this a long time on Friday, thinking this through all week. Because I was like, bridal, James, don't you want to say, In fact, I actually wrote a whole section of my sermon about the heart. Because Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the tongue is a gauge of the heart. And if you want to change what comes out of your mouth, you change what's in your heart. And so what James is really saying is, you got to change what's in your heart. You know, you got to address the heart. And I had this great section of my sermon on that. I just had to end up highlighting the whole thing and hit delete. That's not what James is saying. I wanted him to say that. It's just not what he actually said. He used the term bridle. That's not what bridle means. Bridle just means get control of it. And so as I thought, okay, God, you didn't say what I thought you were saying. What did you say? What are you trying to say here? And it seems like what the idea of bridle is just get some control until your faith can kick into action. So that's why I said the thing in the sermon about you have good desires. As a believer, now this won't work for an unbeliever because they don't have good desires. But as a believer, you have godly desires, Christ-pleasing desires. And if you can just put the brakes on your tongue long enough for those desires to kick in, then you can bear fruit in your spiritual life. But if you give in to impulse, immediate impulse in your talking, then that will tend to give birth to sin, and it'll go that way. So I see the bridling as James is saying, gain control of it. And then later in the book, he's going to explain how faith works in your life to produce fruit. But in order for that to work, you've got to stop the speech and give a gap between thinking and talking enough for your godly desires to actually kick in. So I don't know if that makes sense. But. Sure. Yeah, right. Actually, the way a bridle works is it touches the tongue so that it actually hurts the horse if it doesn't go along with the right direction. Yeah. So. No, I don't think he's saying that. When he says no one can tame the tongue in chapter 3, I don't think he's saying you can't, but at least God can. I think what he's saying is it can't be done for a fallen person in this world. There's never a situation where you will have 100% success in controlling your tongue. It never happens. It never happens. We all stumble in many ways. So that's the point in chapter 3. But the point here is, yeah, you're not going to have perfect success in this, but your religion at least needs to go far enough to where it has an effect on your speech, a bridling effect on your speech. And if it doesn't, then you call into question whether your faith is real. But where you stumble, then you repent. So, yeah. Okay, good. Okay, one more. That's the sin in your speech. Someone cuts you off and you always say, really? Really? Yeah, that can be sin, can it? Because what is it? It's a expression of your hostility. It doesn't matter if it's a four-letter word. It's an expression of, I'm hostile towards you. And so, yeah, that's astute for you to realize. Yeah, that's sinful speech. And when your mind is on things above, because you got scriptures in your car that you're thinking about but not reading while you're driving, then your mind is set on things above and you find that hostility is gone. And that's the point. Yeah, excellent.